Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor Doug again and for his attitude and his heart and just the ways. And even in this, Lord, that we know that there are blessings that he's not even aware of yet and none of us are aware of that will come about through this. And there are some that we are aware of. And we thank you for what you're doing in his family and the church. And we just pray, Lord, that he would get rest continually at home, that this infection would get knocked out, Lord, and that even in this process they would be able to address the rash, Lord, more accurately. So we ask for help, for grace, for sleep. We pray that you bless our time together. We pray for Mama here, Rita, that she would feel better, Lord, as she's not feeling 100%. So we lift her up to you and just pray for your blessing to be upon her, Lord, and for all who are here, that you would draw us close to you and give us more of an understanding of the glory of Christ, Lord. We know we can never exhaust that topic. There'll never be a day in our church where we'll say that, okay, we can go on beyond Christology. So we look to you and ask that you'd meet with us now, and we pray that you'd forgive us for our sins and hear us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 45, not really a psalm you can go over in one Sunday school class, especially when it's interactive, but we'll do the best we can and see how that works. I do want to leave it interactive because we go into a service after this, and you don't want it to have two services. It's enough for you to hear me once. So now Psalm 45, I'm reading through the Psalms in my I'm working through the Old Testament, and I'm in the Psalms in my devotions. And usually what happens is if something hits me, maybe it didn't hit me as much before, I'll put a little dot next to it. And then if I have something happens with Sunday school or a prayer meeting, I'll go back and I'll meditate on that and use that. So that's kind of what happened with this. And I've been really stuck in this, and I would say stuck in a good sense, as I'm reading through the Old Testament, in more and more trying to appreciate and see the glory of Christ in the Old Testament, the picture of redemption that's there. I'm more and more convinced of what we all know to be true already, but even in practice, that in the volume of the book, it's written of him. You know, it's all about Christ. Now, it doesn't mean every single word. You know, let's run and make a beeline and say, okay, well, look, the word door is here, and, you know, kind of like Harold Camping theology in the past, and the door must represent Christ. You know, we can get into all kinds. I don't mean that, but I mean, if it's not directly in the passage, it's definitely implied in some way in the historical context of redemption that's going taking place. All of this, whether it's direct or indirect or whatever it might be, is in some way pointing to Christ. Well, this psalm is very clearly direct, even in many ways, pointing to Christ. It's a wonderful psalm. It's written by the sons of Korah, so this is not a Davidic psalm. This is after David. The sons of Korah were priests, and it's an amazing psalm because it's unusual in a sense. When you read through all the psalms, you'll see a consistent pattern in a lot of them. Either A, you know, the psalmist is dealing with a difficult trial or a difficult time and he's talking about it and crying out to the Lord, or it's a time of rejoicing. He's rejoicing over God's goodness and faithfulness. This is kind of interesting because it's a love psalm. And it's almost like a miniature version of the Song of Solomon in some sense, which is another reason why I believe that as Pastor Doug is preaching through the Song of Solomon, and he is preaching it through the lens of seeing how it relates to Christ and the church, why I believe he's right in doing that and he's not, you know, doing anything wrong in that. I think this psalm clearly would show us that that these kinds of pictures, when you're dealing with the king and his bride, are meant to be pointing to Christ and his church. And I think this psalm helps affirm that for what he's doing in Song of Solomon. And so here, this is a song of love, a song of worship as well for this king who is here. And when you look at the description of this king, very clearly, this king has to be divine. You see that in the text by what comes out in the text. We'll see that in a moment. And also at the same time, with God. It's very much a psalm that would relate us to John 1:1. Right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have both of those here. So in one sense, you see that the psalmist is speaking of his love for the king, or the bride, the love of the bride for the king, or the love for the king. And this king is somebody who is very clearly divine, and at the same time, it's God who is anointing this king. So it's the Father alongside with this king at the same time of the king being divine. So it's a good picture, even in the Old Testament right here, of the divinity of this coming Messiah. it's also, we know this as well, because Hebrews chapter 1 quotes this psalm referring to Christ. So we're not stretching it even when we say that, because we have actual scriptural basis, right? The Holy Spirit affirming that this is speaking of Christ later on as well, and we'll see that. This is let me just see where I'm at in my notes here. It's another reason why I enjoy doing this, as I said before in prayer meeting recently, and even what's going on in Matthew, is it does give us another opportunity to just see how the beauty of the Old Testament. It's not a book to be, you know, put aside. It's not a book, you know, it's not ancient and archaic and has no use. It really is and has been intended by God to help color and highlight the beauty of what's coming in the New Testament. And when you get rid of the Old Testament, you're missing a lot of that color and a lot of that beauty that adds to the glory of Christ. So it really is, the whole Bible, right, is Christ's book. In the volume of the book, it's him. And so let's look at this psalm. We'll have some interaction as we work through it. And just to get some comments, it's meditative. It's a lot of it is not anything that's, you know, you have to dig too deep to pull out some understanding. As we do that, think of some scriptures maybe that come to mind as well that would affirm some of these things, and let's just see where that takes us and how far we get. If it's anything like the men's study, we'll get up to verse 1, and that's about it. All right, so, well, let me just read verse 1. Well, actually, we'll get past verse 1 because it's just the introduction to the psalm. It gives us the direction that it's going, which is what happens in most of the psalms. And we find here, so let's read, you know, let me read very quickly just through the whole psalm, just so we have it in our minds and we can be prepared to interact. And so it says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so that, just real quick, in that introduction, right, we find that it's a love song. His heart is already of a ready writer. He has this meditation he wants to give, and he's going to present it as a love poem, as it were, to the king. And then now here he's going to express that. So he's going to open it up. Okay, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And now verse 6, by the way, and 7 are from what is quoted in Hebrews, just in case you're wondering what verses. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory places by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. And so that's the summation of what the psalm is, this love song. And so just to work through some of these texts, what I want to do is I'll throw out a couple of questions, and then we can interact and consider what these things are saying about this king, who again is Christ. It's undeniable. 6 and 7 affirm that in Hebrews, and also because of what we see in the psalm itself, pretty much affirms that pretty well. So, looking at verse 2, then, Why is then our king, according to this text, and again, be specific and think of scriptures as well if that comes to mind. Why is our king fairer than the sons of men, according to the psalmist? And what is the result of this, according to the text? So why, he says here about him being fairer than the sons of men, why is that? How do we see that in Christ represented in the text? And how can we view that maybe in thinking of some New Testament references, either in the Gospels or whatever it might be, directing to Christ? So look at verse 2, and what do you think about that as far as how this would relate to Christ as a love song from the church to Christ even? How would this apply? Why is he fairer than the sons of men? Based upon this, yeah. Oh, hang on, let me get the microphone. We're recording this, right? We're recording this? Thank you, sir. Are we on? Yeah. Okay. Here we go. Okay, so go ahead again.
Because he's God and he was the only one who walked the earth that lived righteously. He's truly righteous, and we're not. He's perfect.
Okay, and that's going to come out a lot in, throughout this psalm when it talks about, especially in verse 4, right? Truth, humility, and righteousness. And okay, and in verse 2 also, what is the emphasis in verse 2 about him being fairer than the sons of men there? Specifically, what's mentioned there?
Grace.
Okay, grace is poured upon your lips. So what is that saying? What is that speaking about? How would that how would that express Christ in truth? In what way does that reflect him? Hold on, wait. We got to get to the. Thanks, Ken. Thanks.
Well, Christ gave us the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of grace. Grace is upon your lips.
Yeah.
You know what he speaks. His truth, mercy, and truth. That's what he speaks. Grace upon his lips.
Yeah. How does when Christ comes into this world, right? First of all, he's the king. We see that in the text. He is the king who comes into this world, right? He's God in the flesh. He's also the Messiah. He's also going to merit the throne of king of the whole world, right? Even as a man. And how does he come? And he comes. Who does he come to, primarily? Okay, and what's the issue about man specifically? Yeah,
he comes to a sinful man, yeah, and with freely giving his life to his people to take their iniquities and to give them his righteousness.
Right.
Hence, grace. It's a free gift.
Mm. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Paul. Very good.
No, with what Kenny just said, I was thinking of the words in John where. The whole narration in chapter 1, ending with verse 14, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And the grace is directed toward us. It's not something that we give to him. He gives us that unmerited favor.
Yeah, and if you sometimes a way of appreciating that all the more is, right, as you compare him to the religious leaders of the day, right? That was the leadership. How did they treat tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, right? They were unworthy. They weren't welcome. They were cast out, right? There was no grace, right? There was no mercy. And that's why even in Matthew's gospel, it talks about, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Christ comes, right, from heaven. God comes down, and he has grace on his lips. He's coming to these tax collectors, these unworthy sinners, and he's speaking to them. And saying that there's hope, that in me you can be forgiven, right? He forgives the people who he heals. You have the prostitute, some of the prostitute women washing his feet with their hair because they realize that they have, that as much as they live the shameful life, they have forgiveness. Then you can see them releasing what they could never release before because it was never offered to them. They were out. They were outside. They were rejects. So yeah, he comes with grace. And that's a great thing to consider, right, from the standpoint of a king. When you think of somebody who's a king, right, you can have a king throughout history. We can look at different kings who are tyrannical dictators, who were just out there giving what they, you know, they have their self-interest. They're just barking their orders. And not that every king was like that. There's been kings who have been gracious. But no king is like Jesus, right, who is righteous in himself. And is able to stone the adulterous woman, and yet says, where are your accusers? I have none, and says, neither do I accuse you. Right? He was the one person who had a right to hold the stone and to throw it at that woman out of all those individuals, and he didn't. Right? So very good. Yes, Mama. We'll come to Mama right here.
And in the lineage of Jesus, he chose the harlots. He chose all kind of people. Rahab, Ruth. So he gave us an example.
Yeah.
You see, yeah. That we should follow.
Yeah. Yeah, we see that thread throughout the Old Covenant, right? Mm-hmm. Out of the whole entire city of Jericho, right? We've talked about this before as well, and Mama Rita just said, right, that harlot, right, is the one who God saves, redeems. Naaman, right, this foreign king's ambassador, right, this guy Naaman, is the one person that God calls and heals of his leprosy. And you see that sense of him going out to the people you would not expect. Jesus, his last trip back to Jerusalem, there are people who would never in their entire lives walk where lepers are or anywhere near that. Right, they were unclean. They were dirty. They were filthy. They were rejected. Jesus goes through a leper area, and he heals these 10 lepers. Right, and he spent his time with the losers of society. Right, what people would consider the losers, and so there is grace, and that's the King, right, doing that. So it really is profound. Any other thoughts about that? Just something I thought that's good to reflect on is to see Christ in that. Okay, so let's look then. What is the result of that in verse 2? He's fairer than the sons of men. Certainly, as Angela said, there's no question that that's also alluding to his righteousness, and that's going to come out more so as well, but also in the way that the position that he has and how the people he comes to in that position, right? The higher the position and the lower you stoop, the picture of grace is magnified. So he does that, and what is the result of that, according to verse 2? What's the therefore?
You're blessed forever.
Right, right. He is blessed, right? Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And even here we see now this distinction between God, in a sense, and this individual, right? We see the John 1:1. He was with God, right? Face to face with God is the actual literal expression there. And we see that here. God has blessed him forever. God loves mercy. God loves grace. And he has blessed Christ forever, and here it's because of his grace, which means that he's best doing what? What is this king doing that would make God say he's blessed forever? What is he reflecting? It's not just that God says I like what this king is doing. I like that he's showing his grace, but what is he doing that Adam and that we've all failed to do from the beginning? Okay, he's being obedient, and what is he reflecting in his? Is it just that God likes this grace outside of himself somewhere, or what is he? He's right. He's God the Father's against.
God the Father's holiest righteousness, sinfulness, perfection.
Yeah.
Perfection.
He's reflecting the character of God, right? That's the thing about this. It's not God on the outside saying, oh, that looks cute, you know, that looks nice, or I like that you're being a nice guy. He's very pleased with his son, with this king, because his son is best reflecting his own glory. Jesus, in his showing grace, is not just doing it from the standpoint of humanity. He is doing it as a man, but he's also reflecting the image of God. He's showing that grace, and that's something that God does. And that's what the whole history of redemption reveals, right? That God is a gracious God. And so he is blessed for that forever, of course. look at verses 3 to 5. Let's look at verses 3 to 5. So then he goes on, the writers go on to say, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So how is Christ presented in these three verses, 3, 4, and 5? How is he presented here? Yeah, in what way what is the emphasis of these three verses? If you summed up those three verses, what is the emphasis of the description of Christ here?
He's a conqueror.
Okay, good, good. He is a conqueror, right? He's not a pushover. He's not a flake. He is gracious, but he is also a righteous conqueror. We see that righteous aspect, right? We see that line as well. But who is he? What does he conquer? Why does he conquer? That's Kenny saying, look, somebody answer, because I'm going to keep answering all the questions otherwise. Kenny's got it all ready to go here. I'm going to switch with him in about 2 minutes.
He conquered sin and death, and he conquered Satan.
Okay, and he conquers sin and death. He conquers Satan. He also conquers God's enemies, right? And it's not that he is not great. We just saw that his grace is on his lips. But for those who don't repent, right, for those who stay in their sin and rebel against God, he is an enemy of those who are enemies of God, right? And so he is a righteous judge. And it's interesting because a lot of people would either have a verse 2 Jesus without 3 through 5, or you have other people who would have a 3 through 5 Jesus without a verse 2 Jesus, right? One, they want to call fire down on everyone, right? And they don't want any grace, and these people are wicked, and there's no hope for them. And the others, it's, well, Jesus did, you know, died for us, and we're all okay, and we can just live however we want, and God doesn't care. But he's both, right? And for those who remain in that condition, right, who are enemies of God, because his love is first and foremost for God's glory, right? And he reflects that glory, and so he's jealous for the glory of God. And I think it's important, though, to look at verse 4 in this context. What are the three notable qualities of this conqueror? Because it's one thing to be an Alexander the Great, right, or who's the guy? Attila the Hun, or somebody who's conquered, right, and for different motives and different reasons and gone in and done all kinds of things from their own motive, were boasted in their own pride, so to speak. Even the Assyrians, you know, and Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. But what is his... What are the three qualities of this conqueror in verse 4? Yeah. Okay. So it's not that he's an unjust, selfish, tyrant. He is one who represents perfectly or embodies perfectly truth, right? He is not deceptive. He is not given over to the lie. He knows the truth of who we are, who man is, who God is. He is one who represents humility, right? How many times do you hear of a conqueror who is humble? Well, here's one, right? He's not arrogant. It's not to bolster himself in some way and to say, look at how great I am. He is humble, right? He is loving. He is gentle toward those, even those who are evil, but who repent, right? Who succumb to his royalty, right? And he's also righteous. He conquers when God casts into hell. When we read about in Revelation how this same Lamb, who was gracious, also is trampling on the blood of his enemies so that the blood comes up to the bridles of the horses' mouths, right? Not a lot of people like to read that, but that's righteousness. He is good in what he's doing. It's what's deserved. It's what is just and proper and right in the sight of God, and he cannot leave that, right, that wicked state in it as it is, right? He cannot allow for that. Yeah.
It just reminds me of a quote I heard from R.C. Sproul earlier this week that... everything God does is 100% good. Everything.
Amen. Amen. Everything. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Paul.
Everything that this king does defaults to the authority and the power of God, and yet all this power and authority is given to the king. So we see the divine mystery of the Trinity at play, because this king defaults every attribute we would give to God is defaulted through Christ to God, and yet he possesses them himself. Yeah. So it is that beautiful circle.
Amen. Amen. So we have both. And it reminds me of Psalm 2 also here, this aspect of the psalm, right? It's, you know, God has raised up his servant, and the kings of the earth, right, they're in rebellion. They want to cast off the chains of God. They don't want to do God's will. They want to do their thing. And so they go after the Son, and God says he laughs. Right, and then he says, kiss the Son, right, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So there is that, look, make peace with my Son. There is grace on his lips. He's willing to forgive. Subject yourself to him, and you'll find him, when you do that, to be the most lovely king infinitely imaginable, right? He is beyond his love, right, his grace. It's his grace is beyond, higher than the heavens, right, deeper than the deepest sea. But if you stay in opposition to him, he's going to crush you, and he's going to crush you bad. Right, he's going to deal with you. Yeah, Dee.
The scripture says that God does not delight in the death of a wicked.
Mm-hmm.
I think which shows his humility, his righteousness. You know, he doesn't take delight. Like we sometimes,
that's right,
our nature, we would say, "Oh, good for them," and we should emanate him.
That's right. Yeah, I love that text. It does, and the interesting thing about that, And unfortunately, there are some in the Reformed camp who would seek to soften that text, but I think in the context, you can't. And it's the Lord pleading with his people and saying, look, why should you perish? You know, God doesn't have, you know, God is not there before the existence of time saying, you know what, I just can't wait to create these people because I want to see bloodshed. I want to see some burn in hell. He doesn't delight in that, right? He is glorified in that because his righteousness is expressed and shown. So he's glorified. But it's not something that he has this itch to just see people like we naturally have, some of us, right? We these horror movies, people's bodies getting cut in pieces, and there's something that attracts us to that. Not everyone, but I mean, and there's a reason why those movies make a lot of money, right, and things like that. There's this, like, sense of, wow, you know, yeah, they're cutting the head off, and God has no delight in those things, but he is justice. One example that I use real quick to go along with what Dee's saying, and that does go right along with the humility here, is when I'll never forget when Saddam Hussein was when they hung him, right? The trial, it was televised, and I could remember that there was a part of me saying, "This is horrible. Here's a man whose life is being taken. It's going to be the end, and he's going to deal with all the consequences of his evil." And there was a sadness to it, and at the same time, there was this is the right thing. This is justice. You know, this is what's supposed to, should be done. So you can have both, where you're not saying, hey, this is great, I love to see this, but this is right and proper, and God is going to be glorified. Yeah.
I think up on Wednesdays, sometimes I pray for the people who attack God's people, that God grant them repentance. If not, God will destroy them, righteously so. So you ask for mercy for the people. If not, then he asked God to destroy his enemies.
Yeah, absolutely. That's right. Okay, so that's we have the two through five, the one aspect of the grace on his lips, the other aspect of the righteousness, the justice, the truthfulness, the humility, it's wonderful to see that in there as well. Not the kind of king that you've seen, excuse me, this kind of thing. I didn't drink any alcohol. It's just my clumsiness. And the humility that's there, he's not a tyrant and so on. And then also in verse 5, we also note, and we've said this already, your hours are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the people fall unto you. So he is one who will destroy his enemies. And it's not something that people want to acknowledge in some areas today, but it is right, it is just. And you either have a flaky, you know, Christ king who just, everybody can just do whatever they want and trample on his blood, or one who is gracious to those who come and kiss the Son, but who is going to deal fervently, right, and eternally with his enemies. Let's jump to verses 6 through 8, because this is the text that's quoted in Hebrews, and it really is phenomenal and profound, and I wonder, I'm sure there'll be an answer to this, but I wonder how even Jewish people would address this text, because it is profound. When I say Jewish, I mean Jewish people who are not Christians. look at verses 6 through 8. And think about what stark things that we can note about the king here, right? We've already seen that it says God has blessed you forever. So there's this king is the object of God's blessing. So he's in one sense distinct from God, right? Like we said. But now look at this. This is still speaking to the same king, right? The context doesn't change here. The people fall unto you. Your throne, O God, speaking to the king, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Now, just in case you might think, well, maybe at this moment the psalmist is suddenly turning away from this Messiah and this king and just kind of giving praise to God. He says, therefore, God, your God, so your throne, O God, right, is a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh, with an aloes and cassia out of ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, and et cetera. So what are some stark things that we see in this text? And the author of Hebrews latches onto that, right? That's one of the main points he makes with this text, because he sees that, obviously, not only through the Holy Spirit, but it's here. What do we see here? I've already said it already a few times, but I just figured, let me make sure you're all listening here. What do we see here? Is that a halfway pause? Like, all right.
Only because it's so obvious. God, your God. We equate Christ with God. Christ is God. That intertwining, that is the divine ministry of the three persons in one being, equatable. And I'm sure that I don't have the scriptures in front of me, but I'm sure that the reference does not have a small g. It's got a capital G in both cases.
Yeah.
God speaking to God.
Yeah, yeah, and yeah, it's very clearly this, and again, you can't get away from the way this is flowing, right? It would be very unusual to just all of a sudden turn away from it. But just in case you thought that that's possible, it's inevitable. It has to be the case, because it's not only him speaking to God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, right? But then he's also saying, therefore, God has anointed you, right? So in one sense, he's saying he's addressing this one as God, as having this eternal throne, who is the king, right? That's in this context. And then at the same time, he's saying God has anointed you, right? So we do see here that John 1:1 type thing coming out here in this psalm. Right, this idea of him being divine. I mean, you look at the reign is eternal, right? Therefore, God has anointed you. The oil of gladness more than your companions. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, right? It's his kingdom is forever. It continues on. It's without end. So, what? Any other thoughts about that? This is what Paul. Well, I should say Paul. This is what the author of Hebrews uses to make the case when he says, "To which of the angels has God ever said this?" Right, when he's comparing Jesus to the angels, because the Hebrews, the people who are being written to, are in danger of falling away. Right, they're in danger of turning away from Christ and trusting in the physical elements of the tabernacle. Right, all the things that they can see, touch, taste, smell, so to speak, and they're going back to the sacrifices. And so he's warning them and saying, "Look, this one who you're ready to turn away from, you have to understand what is at the beginning, who this is, and to who even when comparing him to the angels." Look at what God says. To which of the angels has God ever said this? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, right? And so he's very much applying that to Christ. Any thoughts about that, about this text here, verses 6 through 8? Yeah, Chris.
This is different than what you're, you know, the line that you're going for, but part of it reminds me of with the scepter, with Queen Esther. Mm. And, you know, she had her approach, it was her husband, right?
Yeah.
But if he wasn't pleased with her, she could have been killed.
Scepter, yeah. That's right.
And of course, she accomplished much by that. But then it goes like talks about a scepter, but also talks, you know, the clothes. He's clothed in happiness and he's delighting, mm-hmm. so to speak. And then he goes on a little bit further, which you'll get to, about like the king's daughters and the queen stands in gold. And it's almost like the church, God is pleased with them. Mm-hmm. They can approach his throne, right, through his righteousness, and he is glad over them. He you know, he's just, you know, thrilled with the relationship he has. I might be a little bit of a stretch, but I think that's kind of part of it. You know, and that scepter is righteous, and you can only approach it successfully if you're righteous.
Right.
And of course, it can't be your own righteousness.
That's right. That's right. And the Esther is definitely, I believe, it is a picture there as well of that very thing. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah, Angela.
I feel like, to piggyback on top of what Chris was saying, talking about the scepter and that it's righteous, I feel like in the next verse, when he's talking about how his garments, you know, smell of myrrh and aloes and they come out of the ivory places, is also, you know, showing his purity, that he is really like the one and only righteous king. That's why he rules forever and ever, and his heart is pure. Mm. And he could never lead his people astray because he is pure.
Yeah, yeah. When you think of these ivory palaces, right, the glory of that is to give us a picture, in a sense, right, of the glory of this king. Right now, it's using imagery, right, that certainly we could think about or relate to, at least in an imaginative sense from our standpoint. But it really is, yeah, the idea of purity, the idea of righteousness, the idea of majesty, who this king is, and rightly deserving it. There have been a lot of people who've had, you know, riches and ivory in the palaces and things like that, Solomon, who really weren't worthy, right, in the sense that they've certainly fallen short, right, in many ways. But here, it's becoming of him, right? He's one we can see walking in this setting and think about the meaning behind that of his character and say he fits that, right? It's kind of like when you think of the, when people use the expression of if you have a wealthy woman, right, who's like a who has like a It's like a pig with a nose ring, you know, like, right? That's because of the heart. They may be wealthy. They may decorate themselves and have all the stuff and have all the looks that look very nice. But because of the heart, because of their wickedness, they don't carry themselves in keeping with what they're trying to present in the beauty, right? It's a contradiction, their attitudes. And so they're like a pig, right, with jewelry. Well, with him, what surrounds him is very much representative of his purity, of his righteousness, of his glory, of his majesty, of what should surround him, right? Yeah.
Also that they mention of his robes, you know, they smell fresh, they smell good, they smell clean. Mm. You know, we get new garments when we go to heaven. We're going to have a new body. And we are, in a sense, because we're cleansed in his blood, you know, walking in his righteousness already because we know him and love him. But, like, his are just his. He's clean. He's pure. He smells good because he didn't live dirty like we did.
Yeah, and that's why when you get to verse 9, it's even more profound. It's 6 and 7 in many ways are like the crescendo, right? Because now it gets into the queen and the daughter of the king and so on, and it gets more into the element of the church that's redeemed, you know, that this king, that worships this king, by the way, as you've seen here as well. But so it's like kind of the crescendo. This is God. He in every way bears the glory of God. He is righteous. He is a just king who deals with the enemies of God. He has grace on his lips. He is humble. All these beautiful things that I picture here, and then and kind of ending with the description of this his palace and his garments. And then you have verse 9. Now, when you get to verse 10, like for a moment there at least, he's going to be addressing a daughter, right? He's going to say, "Listen, O daughter." So this whole big summary of this picture first, though, is it ends kind of with verse 9. And he sings, King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And so who stands at the king's right hand? Right, who stands at the king's right hand? Right,
the in queen. The corner.
The queen. Who does the queen represent?
The church.
Right. The queen is the church. And we know that, first of all, from other scriptures that talk about the church is the bride of Christ. So we're not being far-fetched here or stretching. That's the reality. But what is she dressed in? Gold of Ophir, right? And that gold, by the way, and I think during Solomon's kingdom you have that mentioned, was like the purest and most valuable of gold was this gold. When you hear this gold of Ophir, it really was. It was, you know, there's a different quality to different types of gold, even in the purity of it. And so this was of the purest kind. This was like without the the impurities that are in gold, right? That have to be taken out and so on to make it more and more pure. This is of the purest gold. So the church is at the right hand in itself, which is big, right? The person at the right hand is the person who is closest in that sense to the king, right? When Jesus is said to sit in God's presence, he's said to be sitting at the right hand of God, right? He is the closest to God, as it were, right? He's the one that is in the bosom of the Father. And yet here, it's the queen is the closest to the heart of this king who wears this gold of Ophir. So she's decked out. She's put in this very expensive attire, showing, as Angela was saying as well, right, that it's she has this glory that, and we know that is given to us by him. Any thoughts about that? The church, right? Well, let's read through. We got about 9 minutes, so let's look. Let's read through verses 10 and following. Let's do 10 and 11 first. It says, "Listen, O daughter." So now he's addressing, right, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. So what do these verses teach us here? What do we see here?
Repentance and turning from the old way into following the king.
Good, good. Yeah, Cal.
Also, you got to give up all to follow this king, right? We take our cross and follow him. Yeah. We got parents, children, anything over God has to come. If it is, we got to put it aside. It's God first.
Yeah, yeah. Remember, Jesus says, "I've come right to divide, right to separate father from mother, you know, from wife and husband, you know, and so on, to call them out and not to put their stock or their hope in their family lines or their traditions, but to follow Christ." And we see that even today, right, with those who were still caught up in Judaism, even a lot of people in the Roman Catholic tradition, right? It's like, well, my grandfather was a Catholic, my mother, my father, you go down the line, and they don't want to part with their heritage. And that's the necessity of anyone, right, who is coming to Christ, whether it's our sin, whether it's our religious traditions, is to let that go and to completely give ourselves to the King. So he does say that here. Yeah, forget your own people also and your father's house. Saying this to the queen. She's also the daughter of royalty, the daughter of the king, the great king. You'll see the daughter and the queen both being referred to as the same individual. And then it says, forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Right? Put away all that and he will desire you. Right? You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have the world or the things that you want, your traditions and all these things, and also have the king and his attention. Because he is your Lord, worship him. Mm-hmm. Right? Interesting to see that term, right? It's so amazing to see the language here. And the clarity of it. This is a psalm written from the sons of Korah, right? I'm not 100% certain who's reigning at this point, but you can be certain that this is not speaking about whoever the king of Jerusalem was. No way. When you look at the language, it's phenomenal with what it says. And then the first thing you would say by nature is, it's got to be God. But when you look again at the text, he's God, but there's also a distinction from God. And that's why I say you have the picture of the triune God even here in this text. Good. I think also is the picture here, even in the sense of in the marriage, right? When a husband and a wife come together, there's a sense of the two coming together and leaving, right? Well, and talks about the man leaving his mother and father and being joined to his wife. But there is that separation from the family and being joined together. And it does say in Ephesians 5 that when Paul talks about the marriage of a man and a woman and the oneness that takes place, he says that, I tell you a mystery. He's unfolding a mystery. He says that he's speaking about Christ and the church. Right, when and so even before sin entered the world, when Adam was and Eve were first brought together, when God brought Eve to Adam, which we borrow when we bring people together in marriage, Paul says that's a picture, that's a mystery pointing to a greater reality, right, of Christ and his church, the two becoming one, right, him becoming one with his church. And so we see that even in that sense of being separated from the parents, from your people, and being joined to his people. And it is seen also in, somebody mentioned before, the example of Ruth, right? When Ruth leaves, was that you? Well, Esther too, but somebody also mentioned Ruth as well. Was that you, Angela?
It wasn't me, okay.
Yeah, but Esther, yes, and also with Ruth, when she leaves, right? Your God will be my God. She goes with her mother-in-law, right? And ultimately finds Boaz. So here's a Moabite, foreign woman. And she leaves her people, she puts them aside, and your God will be my God, right? There's a picture there, even that, as she goes there and eventually meets Boaz, of leaving that and committing herself to the people of God. Okay, and we're almost done here. 10:26, okay. We're actually moving pretty well here. Let's read verses 12 to 15. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people seek your favor. Let's stop there for a second. How do you think that would fit into this? The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. And he thought about that. Just to read on real quick. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, your followers, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. So there is this idea of the daughter being joined to her husband. In this sense, the daughter is the same as the bride, right? But I think that the issue with Tyre there is, it's interesting because Tyre is a Gentile nation.
That's what I was going to ask.
Yeah, Tyre is not a Jewish nation. So here... And it was a very wealthy place, right? It was right on the coast. They were a seaport, so they made a lot of, it was very successful, and God brought great judgment upon them because of their the way that they've seduced Israel and so on. But my point is, you have this idea of the Gentiles, in a sense, even you're pictured in Tyre giving a gift, right? It talks about in Scripture the Gentiles coming under the roof of the Jews, so to speak, right? Coming to every Jewish person, having a Gentile come in. I think you see that here in some sense as well. The outside nations coming in, being part of this picture. And let's see, the daughter, verses 16 and 17. Well, you have, again, we talked about the dress in verses 14 and 15. Instead of your father, now this is speaking again now, he's turning back to the king here. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Any thoughts about that? Yeah, go ahead.
You shall be brought to the king's house in many colors. I think it's like a picture of, you know, gospel, different colored people, tribes, nations, are brought to this king of many colors, many nations. Mm. It's talking about bringing, all different kinds of people to his kingdom and brought to the king.
Sure. Well, certainly, yeah, definitely can be pictured there. And also, like you said, even the glory of that, right, the colors, obviously, at that day and age, certain colors were more valuable and so on. Today, it's irrelevant, but back then, purple and things like that. But, yeah, good. Yep.
And to go on to the last couple of verses, you were talking about how, therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever, is portrayed in Revelation, how, you know, in eternity, we'll be worshiping, bowing down before Christ and worshiping and loving him.
Yeah. And in Revelation 4:4, it talks about those who are virgins who have not been defiled, right, being presented to the Lord. So you see even that idea of the aspect of the virgin, those who are faithful, those who are loyal. They're not adulterers and harlots, not in the sense that they're without sin, but they're faithful to God to the end, right? They remain faithful. Was somebody raising their hand over here? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not seeing things. Okay.
It's Josh.
Josh, did you want to say something about this? No? Okay. The only other thing I'll add, too, is when he talks about how the sons will spread out and be princes in all the earth, I was just thinking as well, going into in the Hebrews context, it's also when addressing the Lord Jesus Christ there, it says in Hebrews 2:13, again, speaking about Christ, go back to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reasons he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. You know, in Hebrews 2, when it talks about the idea of the sons, right, the children, I just think there's a picture there even as well here of speaking again with the reference to those who come to Christ. Those are the children whom God has given them, he's redeemed, that you get a sense of that here as well. So there's different analogies. The queen, right, speaking of as a daughter of the king, also as a queen, letting go of her, where she's from and forgetting the past, so to speak, coming forward and committing herself. He gives his attention to this queen. And again, when you go back to the time period when this was written, it's amazing to see this text written at that day as well, right, from the sons of Korah. There had to be, and they I believe that the Jews would have known, at least from what I understand, they would have known that this was a messianic text as well. But we do get a glorious picture of Christ, right, his divinity, his humanity as well, in a sense. So the differentiation between persons, the unity with God as who is also God, his grace, right, his humility, his love, his conquering, you know, against the enemies of God, his holiness, his righteousness, all that comes together in this psalm. Any final words? We're about out of time here, but I was thought it would be good just to work through that and think about that a little bit. Mama's going to give the final word here.
It says in the anointing that he has anointed you different to other people.
Right. Above all your companions.
Right. And I claim that for you. You are anointed different to us.
Well, be careful with that. <Don't, laughs>
That's right.
Because don't associate me. Don't make
I
me
know,
in that.
I know. He anoints you.
No, I don't mean that. No.
He anoints you to be who you are, to speak his words. Doesn't matter who to offend, and to speak it in love and truth.
I appreciate that, Mama. I will not argue with you, Mama, on that. I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah, no, I know. Certainly there is the individual anointings and things like that. But very good. Very good. So hopefully that will encourage us as we prepare to worship in our society, in our day and age, in every day and age, when you see the types of people who are in offices and who are kings and presidents. You could never say anything remotely like this about any of those individuals. But this is who our King is, presently reigning, until he puts his enemies under his feet. He calls out all his people. And there's never going to be a day where we're going to be in the kingdom of God and saying, man, this is a horrible place to be right now. I hate to be under this King, who is, his love is genuine, right? And we don't deserve it. But let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for, again, even revealing to us in this psalm, Lord, a taste of the glory of Christ, which we can see even in how he's treated us, how true these things are. We thank you, Lord, that he is a gracious King, that he is more than willing to save and to extend grace to those who come to him in truth. And yet, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that he's not a pushover, that he's not one who would sacrifice the holiness of God, Lord, in saving, Lord, that he would not ignore that. In fact, that he had gone to the extent of dying on the cross to deal with the sins of his people. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate these things and worship you in spirit and in truth in the worship service today, and that you'd help us to present the glory of this King to the world around us. We pray in Christ's name.